1 Samuel 15, verses 1 through 3, 7 through 9, 19 through 22, and verse 26. Samuel said to Saul, "I am the one the Lord sent to anoint you king over his people Israel. So listen now to the message from the Lord. This is what the Lord Almighty says. I will punish the Amalekites for what they did to Israel when they waylaid them as they came up from Egypt. Now go, attack the Amalekites, and totally destroy everything that belongs to them. Do not spare them. Put to death men and women, children and infants, cattle and sheep, camels and donkeys." Then Saul attacked the Amalekites all the way from Havilah to Shur, to the east of Egypt. He took Agag, king of the Amalekites, alive, and all his people he totally destroyed with the sword. But Saul and the army spared Agag and the best of the sheep and cattle, the fat calves and lambs, everything that was good. These they were unwilling to destroy completely, but everything that was despised and weak they totally destroyed. Why did you not obey the Lord? Why did you pounce on the plunder and do evil in the eyes of the Lord? But I did obey the Lord, Saul said. I went on the mission the Lord assigned me. I completely destroyed the Amalekites and brought back Agag, their king. The soldiers took sheep and cattle from the plunder, the best of what was devoted to God, in order to sacrifice them to the Lord your God at Gilgal. But Samuel replied, "Does the Lord delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as much as in obeying the voice of the Lord? To obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed is better than the fat of rams." But Samuel said to him, "I will not go back with you. You have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you as king over Israel."
Self-destruction. Our God is good. He is great in love, and he is rich in mercy. And in his goodness, he tells us that he has good plans for us. Jeremiah 29, verse 11 says, "Plans to prosper us and not to harm us, to give us a hope and a future." And God has given down payment on those plans for us. After all, he created us as he created everything in the whole world. And he has told us how to live for our good, for our best. We have a glorious purpose in this life as God's creation, the highest and most meaningful purpose that there is, to glorify him and to enjoy him forever, as the Catechism puts it. God created man very good, and he placed man in the very good garden, a fruitful and peace-filled garden with everything needed for life and godliness. And God gave man important work to do, to fill the earth and to subdue it. God gave man a close and intimate partner to become one with him as he went about God's work. You could not ask for a better beginning, and you could not ask for a better purpose. You could not ask for a better God. But man is a curious creature, curious indeed. He seems bent on his own destruction. He seems allergic to the good and attracted to the bad. Man is accurately reflected in Shakespearean tragedy, in the contradictions of Greek mythology. Man almost inexplicably veers towards what is harmful for him. Instead of following God's good way, man is easily led astray. He listens to the wrong people instead of to God and God's delegates. Man adjusts God's word and does his own thing, thinking perhaps he can achieve a better outcome than God has for him, despite knowing that God is perfect, despite knowing that God's plan is to prosper us and not to harm us. It is totally confounding when you look at the behavior of mankind as a whole. In fact, it would be humorous if it were not so destructive. The paradigmatic case is King Saul. He simply could never bring himself to obey God. He was always adjusting, always, quote unquote, improving God's plan. He never fully obeyed, which is a lot of words for he disobeyed. He was always making excuse for himself as to why he couldn't or wouldn't obey. In Saul's approach to life, there are lessons for the believer and the unbeliever. So we are going to look at 1 Samuel 15 this morning that we may avoid self-destruction. So first, let's look at Saul's self-destruction. God chose King Saul from relative obscurity to be Israel's first king, to be their protector and their ruler. God sent to him the prophet Samuel, a man attested by many signs and miracles. And he sent Samuel to declare Saul as king. It's covered in 1 Samuel chapter 9. And Samuel anoints Saul with oil in the name of the Lord, 1 Samuel 10, setting him apart for this service as king, anointing him. And Samuel prophesied in advance what would happen to Saul at that time, verses 2 through 7. He tells Saul, you're going to meet a man who will say thus and so. Then you're going to meet other men who will do thus and so. And then you'll meet a group of prophets and you yourself will prophesy. And then it all happened exactly as Samuel said. In other words, God was being very merciful to Saul. He gave Saul many signs to confirm the word coming through Samuel. In other words, so that Saul might know that it was certain. Just as God did for shaky Gideon, he gives confidence to shaky Saul. Yeah, this is really the word of God for you. You are to be the king. And despite Saul's initial misgivings and timidity, Saul immediately received the full support of almost all of God's people who shouted, long live the king, verse 24. And there were a few grumblers because there are always a few grumblers. But even those few grumblers came around fairly quickly. On top of all that, the Spirit of the Lord came upon Saul in power. God gives Saul early success in rescuing the city of Jabesh with his daring pre-dawn pincer movement against the Ammonites who were besieging that city in 1111. And then after that, Saul is confirmed as king by all the people. And so he is totally set up to succeed. God calls him. God gives signs to validate the call. God gives early success. God gives all the support of the people. All the buoys are lining up in the right direction. It is as good of a start as one could have, and it should have led Saul to trust and obey for the rest of his kingship and the rest of his life. And yet Saul has a problem. He simply cannot do what God tells him to do. We see signs of this in Saul from early on when he's anointed as king. In chapter 10, he conceals that anointing from the rest of his family, verse 16. Remember, his uncle finds him and says, what did Samuel say to you? But Saul only tells half the story, the immaterial part about finding some lost donkeys. He doesn't say, oh, by the way, he anointed me as king over Israel. It's not because it slipped his mind or seemed unimportant. Later in chapter 10, we find all Israel assembled to find out who is their king. And when it is announced Saul is the king, where is he? Hiding among the baggage at the great Mizpah assembly, instead of out front and bold, verse 22. You might call this anticlimactic, like they call for Saul as the king, and they look around, and he's nowhere to be found. He is timid, somewhat understandable, but it betrays a certain resistance to God's decreed will for Saul's life. He simply cannot bring himself to fully and boldly embrace God's revealed will for his life. Now, these you might consider to be minor omissions, minor misbehaviors, and in some sense they are. In some sense, I said, they're even understandable. It's a big thing to be thrust upon you. But they show the early signs of a much deeper problem, and it's this. Saul is always trying to adjust God's will to match Saul's own will. This is a bad orientation. Now, early on, it hasn't resulted in any huge problem yet. But you can see that this instinct, if not corrected, is going to be problematic. And this bad orientation spills over, in fact, in chapter 13, where Saul cannot bring himself to wait the full 7 days for Samuel to come and offer the sacrifice before the battle with the Philistines at Gilgal. Now, we preached about this a little bit yesterday. There is Saul. He's been told, wait 7 days, clear command. His enemy is gathered there, verse 11, and they're scary. It's a large, huge army, like sand on the seashore. Saul's men are melting away, abandoning him in fear. They are all quaking with fear, and even Saul is quaking with fear. But instead of waiting, instead of obeying God, Saul convulses into action, foolishly offering the sacrifice himself and making a mess. And God announces there and then that Saul's kingdom will not endure, verse 14. And yet, even after that time, everything sort of works out for Saul, at least in the short term. God acts through Saul's son Jonathan to throw the Philistines into a panic, and they smash the giant Philistine army anyways. So Saul disobeyed God. The judgment was announced on Saul, your kingdom won't endure. But in the short term, God still rescues his people. He destroys the army, and in a sense, Saul experiences success. If you read that story, you can tell that success is more like in spite of Saul instead of because of him. But in the end, they win. And the Bible tells us, in fact, that Saul's military exploits were generally successful after that, 14, 47, and 48. He defeated all Israel's enemies, Moab, the Ammonites, the Edomites, Zobah, and the Philistines. Verse 47 says, wherever he turned, wherever Saul turned, he inflicted punishment on them. Verse 48 says that Saul fought valiantly, delivering the Israelites from the hands of those who plundered them. And it seems that Saul drew the wrong conclusion from this. He is sinning. He has been rebuked by the man of God. He's even been told that his kingship will not endure, that he'll be a one-term president. And yet, it seems to be going okay. They're winning the wars. He has 3 sons at least and a couple of daughters. Verse 49. So everything is okay. Oh, he sinned and he was rebuked, but the consequences were fairly minor. What you don't see him doing is repenting. What you don't see him doing is changing. And so, in fact, his behavior becomes worse. Saul gives fuller expression to his foolish and ultimately self-destructive pattern of disobedience in chapter 15, our text this morning. And here we see the anatomy of self-destructive living. The first step, God gives a clear command. Verse 3, now go, attack the Amalekites and totally destroy everything that belongs to them. Do not spare them. Put to death men, women, children, infants, cattle, sheep, camels, and donkeys. Now that's rough stuff. It's pretty harsh, but it's at least clear. Totally destroy everything. Do not spare them. And then a list of all the things not to spare. So you're getting the same instruction in 3 different ways. Take care of it all, burn it all up, no excuses. Go destroy all of it without exception, irrevocably dedicating it to God. And it's reminiscent of the commands given to Joshua at Jericho. Don't touch that stuff. Don't take the plunder. Kill all those people. Burn it up. There can be no question of the assignment. God even graciously gives Saul the reasoning for the assignment. Not that he owes it to us. If God shows up and he gives a command, all we need to do is understand that command. But God is gracious to explain sometimes, to help us to obey. So he says here, verse 2, I will punish the Amalekites for what they did to Israel when they waylaid them as they came up from Egypt. You see, this is God's divine retribution on the Amalekites for their sin and for their underhanded conduct in attacking the refugee Israelites as they came out of Egypt many years before. It's covered in Exodus 17. You might remember it. This is the battle where Moses' hands are held aloft by his aides while the battle goes on. So at that time, way back there in that Exodus 17 time, God declared, because their hand was against the throne of the Lord will be at war against the Amalekites from generation to generation. Exodus 17, 6. So it's a delayed punishment, but it is a highly just punishment. See, God had the understanding. It's not that they attacked the Israelites. Their hand was against the throne of the Lord, and he's not going to tolerate that. On top of it, you touch the Lord's anointed, you touch the apple of his eye, his people, and he will deal with you severely. And so the Amalekites' time is coming. But God is dealing with more than just the Amalekites here. That's the main point I'm trying to make. Yeah, the Amalekites are a problem for present-day Israel, but God is doing something even beyond that. In commanding Saul what to do, God is fulfilling his own word, his own promise of retribution against the Amalekites made years before. What that means is it's not simply a battle against the Amalekites. It's not simply a battle for independence or conquering an enemy. Nothing less than the word and the power and the sovereignty of God is at stake here. God said something would happen. God is commanding Saul to carry that out. And so Saul is God's agent. If he fails, then it means God fails. Well, what it really means is God will do it another way. But if he fails, it means God's word is not going to be upheld. That is an impossibility. God's word is powerful. What he decrees comes to pass. So he's got the clear word, and he understands the stakes. He understands the importance. It's not just some assignment from God for our good today. It's an assignment from God to fulfill the word of the Lord. That is a divine mission that I'm on. And I've got to do it, and I've got to do it exactly and correctly. The very honor of God and the people of God is at stake. On top of all this, God makes it clear that this is really and truly his word coming. This is not some Samuel side project. It is undeniable that God is speaking here. Number one, he speaks through his appointed prophet, verse 1. All Israel heard the word of the Lord from Samuel. Number two, Samuel is verified. Verse 1, the one the Lord sent to anoint you. Samuel is reminding him, we have history, and it's not me and you have history. You and God have history through me. It's reliable. Number three, Samuel makes it super clear that's God's word. Listen now to the message of the Lord, verse 1. And again in verse 2, this is what the Lord Almighty says. So you're not getting Samuel's military opinion. You're getting direction from God. There is no question that God is speaking, no ambiguity in what God is speaking. It is crystal clear and undeniable. God himself is commanding Saul to kill everything and everyone in the Amalekite camp and then destroy all their stuff. And so Saul has the understanding. He understands the assignment. He is God's agent in fulfilling his Exodus 17 promise of judgment on the Amalekites. So the clear command is step one. Step two, there is success. Saul attacks the Amalekites, and he wins. Verse 7, it says, from Havilah to Shur, meaning a total rout of the Amalekites. He captures the king, and he destroys all the Amalekite people. This victory, again, is a further confirmation that what Saul is doing is the will of God. God wants you to win, so you won. Israel is by no means a mighty military power by this time. They're getting stepped on by all their neighbors all around them. They have a little bit of experience by then. Saul's led a successful raid or two. But they're not very far from the days of going to war against the Philistines with farm equipment, ox goads and sickles, and only two swords. Chapter 13, verses 21 and 22. So your great victory, not just you eked out a victory, but your total rout of the enemy, you have to conclude from that, God intervened and caused this to happen. This ragtag bunch of farmers with their farm equipment goes out and whips the Amalekite army. Demolish them. Total victory. So you see from this that God has kept up his side of the bargain. We quote it often, but there's a Calvin quote that says, what God commands you to do by his word, he enables you to do by his spirit. God commanded Saul to destroy the Amalekites. God gave the victory and the opportunity to do so. So surely from this, surely now, Saul will conclude he will see the goodness, the wisdom, and the necessity of fully and carefully obeying God. It's the only rational conclusion you can draw from all that has happened. Now, before, at Gilgal, when he disobeyed, when he didn't wait the 7 days, when he didn't wait for Samuel to come, before, you can somewhat understand it. It's not excusable, but it's understandable. He's afraid. There's a huge army opposing him, and his guys are all running away. So before, he was afraid, and that's why he says he didn't obey God. Yet here, he is a conqueror. There's nothing to be afraid of anymore. They went out. They had the victory. They destroyed the army. He's got every opportunity to obey. So in this perfect set of circumstances, we can be sure this time he's going to obey. He'll destroy all the Amalekites and all their stuff. It can't go any other way, right? Wrong. Step 3, deviation. Inexplicably, Saul deviates from God's clear command. I already hinted at it in verse 8. He captured Agag, king of the Amalekites. Is that what God said to do? Capture the opposing king? As if to highlight the point, it says, he took Agag, king of the Amalekites, alive. Now, I'm pretty sure if we go back and look it up, that's the opposite of what God said to do. Alive is the opposite of totally destroy. It is the opposite of put to death and do not spare. This is the first adjustment that Saul makes to God's command. Second adjustment, verse 9, but Saul and the army spared Agag and the best of his sheep and cattle, the fat calves and lambs, everything that was good. So adjustment number 1, the king lives. Adjustment number 2, we're going to spare the good stuff. What was the command? Destroy everything that belongs to them, clear as a bell. But it tells us these good things, they were unwilling to destroy completely. But everything that was despised and weak, they totally destroyed. This is called disobedience. We give better names to it, partial obedience. Or come up with terms like substantial compliance. That sounds like total obedience, right? Substantial compliance. But it's not. It's none of that. It's disobedience. God said, do X, you did not X. Disobedience. Step 4, delusion. God is grieved by Saul's disobedience. Verse 11, I am grieved that I made Saul king because he did not carry out my instructions. We see this ourselves, of course, reading it as an outside observer, and it's super obvious. So when Samuel comes to confront Saul, we expect that Saul will give it up, but Saul does not repent. He does not even hang his head in shame. Instead, he brags. As Samuel comes along, Saul goes out to greet him. Verse 13, the Lord bless you, Samuel. I have carried out the Lord's instructions. What are you talking about? Total delusion. God just said a couple verses before, he did not carry out my instructions. But Saul says, I have carried out the Lord's instruction. You see the capacity for self-deception. Samuel levels Saul with one question. What then is this lowing of cattle that I hear? Verse 14. He reminds Saul of the assignment. Verse 18. Go and completely destroy those wicked people, the Amalekites. Make war on them and wipe them out. In verse 19, he levels the judgment. You did not obey the Lord. You pounced on the plunder. You did evil in the eyes of the Lord by disregarding his instructions. Now Saul tries to argue the case, but Samuel and God will have none of it. Verse 16, stop it, he says. Saul disobeyed God and despised God and stole from God. And then he showed contempt for the things that were devoted to God. This is Achan's sin. This is the reality. Step 5, rationalize and excuse. So the steps for self-destructive behavior. Step 5, rationalize and excuse. Now, when we look at it, it's a total failure to obey God. It was a simple, clear, and exclusive instruction. Go and destroy everything. That's binary. You either destroyed everything or you did not. Saul did not. It's a total failure. And yet Saul tries to recast his disobedience in very spiritual terms. Verse 20, but I did obey the Lord, he says. I went on the mission the Lord assigned me. Well, that's true. He went. I completely destroyed the Amalekites and brought back Agag, their king. This is incoherent. It doesn't make sense. I completely destroyed them and brought back their king. These are mutually exclusive. You can't do both of those things. All right, but Agag's an Amalekite. In fact, he's more like the Amalekite as their kings. But I'm sure Saul thought to himself, well, he's one guy. Maybe there were 10,000 Amalekites. Maybe there were 100,000 Amalekites. So I basically did like 99.9999% of the deal. And the best of the animals, all that stuff, that lowing of cattle that you hear, well, we took the best of what was devoted to God, verse 21, but we did it in order to sacrifice it to God at Gilgal. But we totally destroyed the rest. So actually, I'm super spiritual. Maybe even a little more spiritual than God, if you think about it. He said, destroy it all, but I'm going to do one better. I'm going to bring it to the place of worship and sacrifice it there. So really, this thing that you think of as disobedience, this is really me getting extra credit, going over and above what God said to do. As Saul sees it, it's obedience, or at least as Saul argues it, it's obedience. He did the first assignment, go and fight. He did extra on the third assignment. Instead of completely destroying, he completely destroys and sacrifices. So that's actually not a minus, but a plus. And as to killing them all, I totally did that apart from the king, but that's just one guy, and it's not really the people, the Amalekites. And anyway, it should be covered by my extra credit on part three. So we're good, right? We're good. We're covered, right? No, we are not. You did not do what God said to do. And when it comes to God, there is no extra credit. You simply obey him or you don't. The same God that says don't turn to the left says don't turn to the right either. Don't recast your turning to the right in super spiritual terms by saying, God said don't go left and I'm so anti-left that I go right. Or God said, don't go right. I'm so anti-right that I go left. God says, stay in the straight and narrow path. And Samuel makes this clear. Verse 22, does the Lord delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as much as in obeying the voice of the Lord? To obey is better than sacrifice. God is not interested in our rationalizations, nor in our base religious observances. It is the heart behind it that counts. And the heart that is truly oriented to God obeys God. It's the obedience that comes from faith, Romans 1, verse 5. I trust in God, and I love the God who saved me and gave me a new heart. And so I obey him as the outward sign of my inward trust and faith in that God. Not to earn God's favor, which is impossible, but to show the work that God has done in me as a result of God's work. With all these tactics failing, Saul goes into blame shifting. Verse 15, the soldiers brought them up. This argument fails too. Verse 18, stop it, Samuel says. God gave the assignment to you, Saul. He gave the authority as king to you, Saul. And with authority always comes responsibility. He gave the responsibility to you. Saul cannot shift the blame to them any more than the weak husband can blame his wife or his children for the disorder in the home. You have the responsibility. You have the authority. You get it done. How do you do it? Well, it's difficult, but you do it like Joshua. You stand and you stand firm. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. But Saul is an excuse maker, exacerbating this tendency that he first showed in chapter 13 at Gilgal. There, you remember, he blames the scattering men. He blames the scary Philistine army. He blames, in the end, his feelings. I felt compelled. The lesson for us in this is don't make excuse. God commanded, and he will enable. God commanded you to fight the Amalekites and to destroy them, and he enabled you to do that. Surely he would help you keep a few rowdy Benjamite subordinates in line when they come up and say, hey, we kept all this good stuff. Maybe we can sacrifice it. Surely they would have followed Saul's lead if he says, That's good, men, but the word of the Lord is burn it all up and destroy it. Let's do that. Now, the reality is it was probably not the soldiers' idea. Or if it was, Saul got on board quickly. So he either led the charge or got on board quickly. Why? To get riches, maybe. All the best stuff. They didn't keep the worst stuff to sacrifice. They kept the best stuff. Or perhaps for political popularity, I can grant to my men all these spoils of the war. Or I can avoid the grumbling of the grumblers who said, why are we burning up all this food? Whatever his reason, who knows? Whatever his reason, Saul is not the victim of circumstance as he portrays it. And God is not going to buy his phony excuses. Step 6, judgment. God announces his judgment on Saul through the man of God. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord has rejected you. Verse 26. It's a stunning, a severe, and a final judgment on Saul. And yet it is totally just and totally fair. God gave the clear command. God even gave the reasons for the command. God even cited the authority and authenticated the authority of Samuel. And Saul understood the assignment. God kept up his end of the bargain, delivered total victory, but Saul refused to obey. And so God gives the judgment, and it's a final judgment. We think God is like our college professor. Well, maybe not like my college professors, but like the college professors in our time. Always giving a second chance and a third chance and a fourth chance to redo the assignment. Well, God is long-suffering and God is merciful, but he doesn't owe us time after time after time. And here, he does not give Saul another chance. This is already Saul's second chance anyways. But he doesn't give Saul another chance. Verse 29, he who is the glory of Israel does not lie or change his mind. Once he announced that judgment on Saul, it is final. And none of Saul's arguing, bargaining, or begging is going to work. In fact, God even gives an outward sign, an outward symbol, as Saul grabs on to Samuel, as Samuel turns to walk away, tears the robe when Samuel tries to leave, and Samuel says, the Lord has torn his kingdom from you, just like you tore the robe. And God has given it to one better than you, a man after God's own heart, meaning you are not a man after God's own heart. That is a serious judgment. Step 7, fulfillment. It took some time for the word of God to come around, just like it took some time for the word of God against the Amalekites to come around. But the rest of Saul's time was trouble and frustration. He never saw Samuel alive again, verse 35. That means you are shut out from the word of God and from the man of God. And really from this point on in Saul's life, nothing seems to go right for him. He is tormented by evil spirits, 16:14. He's fearful and jealous, chapter 18. All his plots against David backfire, chapters 19 and 23. Every time he tries to do something bad to keep David down, it ends up just making David look even cooler. All his plots backfire. He murders all the priests of God, chapter 22. Towards the end of his life, casting about for answers from witches and demons, chapter 28. And the ultimate fulfillment comes in chapter 31. He goes out to fight the Philistines again, but this time he is routed in battle. His three sons are killed right there in front of him by the enemy, and Saul kills himself like the coward that he is. And even in death, he didn't get peace. His head is cut off, his armor is stripped by his enemies, and his body is put on display like a trophy. That is a bad way to go. This is destruction, in other words. He destroyed his life. Self-destruction. As Pastor Matthew said in a sermon some years ago, Saul loved himself to death. He always gave in, indulged himself, and never obeyed the word of God, and thus he destroyed himself. Saul would not submit to God. Saul would not listen to the word of God. Saul would not love God more than he loved his own immediate pleasure. Saul was arrogant and unregenerate and demonstrates those qualities by not believing God enough to do the will of God. But he did this all to himself. It's a case of self-destruction. There was a better path open to Saul, a path of obedience, a path of blessing. But Saul refused to take God's good plan, God's plans to prosper him and not to harm him, to give him a hope and a future. He refused to go in the path of obedience that led to that good plan and to that good hope and to that good future. And so he destroyed everything. But what is the application for us? It's not just an entertaining story like a Shakespearean tragedy or like Greek mythology. It's not just a made-up tale. It is true, and it is written down for us, 2 Timothy 3:16. So we must learn from what God is speaking to us about this, and we must take warning. To the unbeliever, to one who has not trusted in Jesus Christ, the application of this story is clear. You must trust in Jesus Christ for your salvation fully, totally, and exclusively. You must confess with your mouth Jesus Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, Romans 10, verse 9. You must live for God in obedience to him as your Lord and in great thankfulness for God who saved you. Live in obedience as the evidence that God has saved you, as evidence of the fact that he is now your Savior. You must repent, which means confess and renounce your sins and find mercy, not concealing, Proverbs 28, 13. You must go now and leave your life of sin, as Jesus said in John 8, verse 11. You must go and live a life of love for God and from God and a life of holiness. Don't be a fool like Saul. Don't head for self-destruction. See, God's command and will for you is clear, just as it was for Saul. For him, it was go and destroy these things, go and kill all these people. You don't have to do that. His will and command for you is that you trust in Jesus Christ and be saved. 1 Timothy 2:4 says God desires all men to be saved. God has commanded all men everywhere, including you, to repent, Acts 17, verse 30. God has declared that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father, Philippians 2, verse 10. It will happen. It must happen because God has spoken. So you're in the same position as Saul. You've got a different assignment, but you're in the same position as he is if you haven't trusted in Jesus Christ. God has chosen you. God has called you. God has given you a clear command what to do. Trust in Jesus Christ. Repent of your sins and live a life of obedience for God. Confess Jesus Christ as Lord while you may be saved and not later when you are finally judged like Saul. See, that verse that says every knee will bow and every tongue will confess, it means it's going to happen one way or the other. Just like those Amalekites were going to be destroyed one way or the other. I spared you from having to read the entirety of chapter 15, which is very long, in the middle of this service. But what happens at the end is Agag the king is killed anyways. So all what Saul did didn't change anything. The assignment was carried out. It was just carried out by somebody else. Well, your knee is going to bow and your tongue is going to confess one way or the other. You can do it now while you can be saved. Do it now in faith. Do it now trusting in Jesus. Or you can do it in the end before you are sent for destruction, eternal destruction. Now, if it's going to happen anyway, why not gain the benefit? Why not trust in Jesus and be saved? Just as God's command is clear to you and was clear to Saul, so is his proof. See, I said in the case of Saul, God authenticated Samuel by many signs and miracles that Samuel did. And you'll remember, he said, such and so is going to happen, and it all happened, just as Samuel said. So there was an authentication. Well, there's an authentication that God will save you too. Jesus Christ rose from the dead on the third day, just as he said he would. Moreover, you know in your conscience, deep down, that there is a God, the God of the Bible, that he is holy and that you are, in fact, a sinner, Romans 1, 18 through 21. Be forgiven of your sins and restored to God by faith in Jesus Christ, who is the only Savior of the world. Don't try to adjust God's salvation plan, just like Saul adjusted God's clear plan for him. We are always trying to make adjustment. I add a little righteousness in, a little of my self-righteousness in, so I can get some of the credit. Or I add a little sin in there so I can get some of the fun. That's being like Saul. Don't do it. God says, fully trust and exclusively trust in him. Go and leave your life of sin. You cannot keep a little sin. You cannot rely on your own righteousness or goodness or some sacrament or church attendance or whatever other ritual. It's not going to work. Don't think to yourself that God is going to grade on a curve like your professor. He didn't grade Saul on a curve, and he's not going to grade you on the curve either. It didn't work for him, and it won't work for you. We are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone, for the glory of God alone, to live a life for God and by his word as our only rule for doctrine and life. Don't deviate. Don't delude yourself like Saul. Don't think that you're going to be able to argue or rationalize or shift blame on that day. You will hear what Saul heard from Samuel. Stop it. Instead, trust in Jesus alone for your salvation in obedience to God. No more, no less, no adjustment. Do it and you will be saved. God promises that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord in faith will be saved. Do it and you will be saved, but do it not and you, like Saul, will have lived a life of self-destruction, eternal self-destruction. Matthew 25, verse 46. Well, how can you be sure that what I am saying is right? I don't have any miracles to do, at least that I know about. I don't have any prophecies to make. But you have something even better than that. You have the written, objective, testified word of God. See, God says he will receive you if you call on him. John 6, 37, Jesus said, I will never turn away one who comes to me. As he gave Saul success in the battle of the Amalekites, he will give you success in your battle against sin and Satan. So you know that God is good for it. And if you're worried about whether you're good for it, God will make you good for it. He will make you victorious, just as he made Saul's army victorious. You will be saved and you will be eternally secure if you will only obey God by trusting in Jesus Christ. Even that he will help you to do. That's the word for unbelievers. What about believers? Well, there's a lot of warning in this for us. The first application is trust and obey. Trust by obey. Obey God fully and wholeheartedly. Don't adjust the word of God so that you can get some other outcome that you think you want. Don't think that your prior spiritual experience, Saul prophesied with the prophets, don't think that your prior spiritual experience makes you immune from the requirement of present obedience to God. Don't let fear or emotion compel you as it did to Saul at Gilgal. I felt compelled. Fathers, don't let fear or emotion compel you to passivity. Wives, don't let fear or emotion compel you to rebellion or a covert coup of control. Children, don't let emotion and urge and instantaneous desire cause you to disobey your parents when God says, obey them in the Lord. You can say all you want, I felt compelled, or it's just the way I am. God will say to you, as he said to Saul, stop it. The question is, did you carry out my instructions or did you not carry out my instructions? Carry out God's instructions. Don't make excuses. The soldiers did it. My sister did it. My mother did it. My wife did it. My children did it. Don't make excuses. Yeah, if somebody else stops you from doing something, God will know. You don't have to tell him. And in fact, it won't happen. He always makes a way out for you to obey. He always makes a way out for you to resist sin. So don't worry about it. You do what you are supposed to do, and then you did what you were supposed to do. The rest of it's not your problem. God will make a way for you. If you are a person under, then you do within the limits of your authority. If you are a person over, then you make sure that those people under you do what they are supposed to do. And like Saul, don't live in delusion. But I did submit to my husband. But I did lead my wife. But I did obey my parents in the Lord. But I did obey my leaders and submit to their authority. See, God has what are now called the receipts. He knows what happened. And he will tell you what happened. See, Saul thought he could make the argument. But God said, no, he had the receipts. Instead, confess and repent and seek God's mercy. Prove your repentance by your deeds. When you don't do what's right, don't lie to yourself. Don't lie to God. You repent. You say, I didn't do what was right. And God is merciful to forgive. Repent by confessing and renouncing and seeking God's mercy and prove your repentance by your deeds. Go and sin no more. And final application for the believer, pay more careful attention to God's word. Hebrews 2, verse 1. Carefully follow all God's commands. Deuteronomy 28, verse 1. Live the 1 Corinthians 10, 31 life, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, covering all things. Do it for the glory of God. Do it in obedience to his word. Do it in obedience to his will. Do it as you are carried along by the Holy Spirit dwelling in you to help you. If we are careful to obey all God's commands, to strive with all that is in us, to work out what God is working in us, listen to what God says. He says, if you do that, you will not live the life of self-destruction. You will not even live the life of getting by. You will live the life of blessing. Blessed in the city and blessed in the country. Blessed in your family and blessed in your legacy. Blessed in your work and in your financial life. Blessed in your hearth and in your home. Blessed everywhere you go. When you come in and when you go out, you will go from glory to glory until you reach eternal glory. Let's do that. Amen. Our Lord and our God, you have given us the clear command. Trust in Jesus Christ for our salvation. Live a life of love in obedience to the word of God and at the direction of the Holy Spirit. We pray, O Lord, that you would help us to overcome ourselves, that we may do so for your glory and for our great eternal good. Help us to do so even from today and give tokens of good for your people, for we are weak in the knees and weak in the arms, but Lord, you make us strong. So strengthen us, Lord, and help us that we may live for you and for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.